Good morning. The scripture reading for today is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 26, and then 50 through 58. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 26, and then 50 through 58. The resurrection of the dead. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain.
All right, good morning. Hi, everybody. Happy Resurrection Sunday. Have a meaningful day together with your families. Certainly miss being with you. If it's been weird in here the past couple weeks, it's doubly weird to be in an empty sanctuary on Easter Sunday. It just doesn't feel natural or right. Celebrating Thanksgiving without family and friends around the table. Same thing. Easter is so much a church family holiday, and so to be together, not be together, is just very strange. I will say, though, that all the representations here are helping with that a good bit. I don't know if you've seen the congregation lately, but we are definitely growing in number. Mike Norquist has made an appearance, finally, with his six-shooter there. Oh, Ray's got his new hat for the week. We got the Salernos backing him up here. Let's see. Yeah, the right side is definitely more filled in with the other, including with the addition of some pets. And even in the sanctuary, we have some representation up there. We have the box and the bat dwarfs manning the soundboard and the computer up there, kind of little doodling over there. All doing well. Does look good. Nice to see you wide and awake. Yeah, it definitely helps on Easter. Thanks for doing that. And I'll just say, too, that I don't know if you're experiencing this, but I'm finding a little bit of a deeper connection with you all as we are, in a sense, doing this strange church life together, as we are learning how to be the church together, as we are having to creatively use our gifts and still connect with one another and encourage one another and pray for one and all that. And I think that sense of having to do that together as a project, as a mission, in a way, it connects me with you all, which I appreciate. And I guess as I've been thinking about that, one of the things that I hope for is that on the back end of this, when this is all said and done and we come back together as a church, that we'll remember that and continue to pursue a deep, united purpose and mission together. And I think that as we do that, it will greatly continue to enrich our church life with each other. I'll also just say here real quick, a special welcome to you if you are new to us, if you're not a regular part of Grace Church, but you're tuning in here this morning, somehow stumbled across us or got a link. Great to have you here. Wish it were under different circumstances. Would love to be able to connect with you in person, but certainly we hope that this service will be in some way a blessing to you and enrich your life with the truth and the beauty of Christ as well. And I'll say to you also that there is something encouraging, comforting about going through these strange days and uncertain times with a church family. And so certainly the invitation is for you, if you don't have a church family that you're regularly a part of, you'd be more than welcome to try to connect with ours in different ways. On our website, there is plenty of information on how we're trying to stay connected throughout the week, whether it's small group gatherings or Bible studies or Sunday school classes or book discussions or prayer gatherings, all online, of course, which is all terribly awkward. But you're more than welcome to join any awkwardness with us. You might find it to be strangely encouraging and comforting. So what we've been doing together as a church in the sermon times the past couple weeks, the idea sort of has been this theme of preparation. And I've been saying that part of my hope is that as a church, again, we won't just survive this period of time and just get through this, but actually use it to prepare us for how Christ may or may not be leading us into deeper pursuit of kingdom mission. Once this is all said and done, there might be an even greater need for the church and the communities and the neighborhoods we're a part of, and we want to be prepared and ready for that. So 2 weeks ago, we spent some time following Jesus in the wilderness as he was being prepared for his own kingdom ministry. Last week, we followed Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem, and we saw the strangeness of this different king, and we heard him say some strange things, that life in the fullest, deepest sense is, in a way, self-sacrificial, as it is a participation in Christ's own mission of self-giving, self-sacrificial love. And today what we're doing is we are looking at the resurrection, both as that which inspires us to pursue Christ more deeply and live into that life, even if it is self-giving and self-sacrificial, but also what frees us to enjoy deep meaning and actually experience rich joy in that life of Christ, or in that pursuit of the life of Christ. So that's where we're going this morning. We're in 1 Corinthians 15. And before we dive in, let me just pray for us, and we'll give our attention to God's word this morning. Our Father, we come to you on this special day, where we are reminded of the climactic events of our redemption and our salvation. And Lord, we just pray that as we give our attention to your word, that your word would come alive in our hearts and it would fill us with a deeper gratitude and appreciation and it would root us more solidly in the things that you have done, which then we pray would enable us and free us to live more deeply into the life you call us to. So, Lord, be present among us in our homes and the places that we're gathering, and speak to us through your word now, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 15, sort of this epic resurrection passage. It's the closing of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And among other things, this letter that he writes to the church in Corinth, from beginning to end, he is trying to stress or urge the church into a deeper unity together, into a deeper pursuit of Christ-like love with one another. If you're familiar with the letter, right, you're familiar that this is, you know, includes the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, which is so often read during weddings and such. But then you come to chapter 15, and it's kind of like the climax to this whole thing, or the inspiration or the motivation for living this life with deep unity and love. And basically, we just were going to look at three things here as we work through the passage. We didn't do the whole passage because it's kind of long. But the parts of the passage that we're working on today, we're going to identify three things. And that's, first of all, just how Paul talks about life without resurrection, life with the promise of resurrection, and then meaningful life in light of the resurrection. All right, just three simple things that I want to just draw your attention to into the text. So if we look at that first verse that we read chapter 15, verse 12, you pick up right away that there are some people in Paul's target audience who don't necessarily buy this whole idea of resurrection. Right? Resurrection doesn't fit into their worldview or their understanding of how life works. And certainly we can fully acknowledge right from the get-go that if it was difficult in the ancient world to buy into this concept of resurrection, it's certainly even more difficult in today's world, right? We're people post-enlightenment and people of the scientific revolution and people of, you know, rationalism and stuff like that. And so this idea of resurrection is even more difficult to fit into our modern way of understanding how life and the world works. In our view, dead people stay dead, right? Which is why, so, you know, throughout the ages, there have been people who have given alternate meanings to what the apostles mean when they use the word resurrection, or explanations for why they would fabricate the story of resurrection. Everything from people suggesting that, you know, when Paul and the apostles talk resurrection, what they don't necessarily mean bodily resurrection, but what they mean is that as Christ's body goes into the grave, his spirit comes alive and goes to be with God and the angels in heaven. Or some have said that when the writers are talking resurrection, really what they just mean is that Jesus' ideas, his moral values, his philosophical teachings that he gave us, all of these things live on after his death. And in a certain sort of way, Jesus somehow lives on after his death as well, too. Or, again, there's the more cynical side that would say that Paul or the apostles, or maybe certain political figures who align themselves with Christianity for maybe political advantage many years later, fabricated this whole story of resurrection because, I don't know, if we can get people to believe that this Jesus came back from the dead, maybe they'll buy into this Jesus religion of which we are prominent figures, and so they'll look to us to be leaders and we'll be acclaimed much prestige and prominence and, you know, I don't know what. So, okay, that's certainly, again, that's going on in Paul's own day, right? People back then, some of the people that he's writing to couldn't swallow resurrection. For them, when you die, your spirit, at best case scenario, would drift off to this vague, shadowy land of Hades to spend an undetermined amount of time in some sort of spiritual existence or whatever. And what I just want to point out from the beginning is what Paul is saying to them, and I think to us as well today too. He would say, well, okay, I get that, fine, but here's what you need to understand. If Jesus is not raised, if Jesus is not bodily raised out of death, then let's just be frank here. Everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus was all about, all of his wise philosophical teaching and moral values, all of it was a sham. And if we're out there advocating for this, we're a bunch of liars. Or even worse, we are to be pitied among all men. If we have devoted our lives to this Jesus and he is not raised from the dead, then we're a bunch of fools, essentially, is what Paul's saying here. See, and here's the reason why. Right? For Paul, Jesus is more than just some ethical teacher. Jesus is more than just some sort of spiritual guru who gets us in touch with our deeper selves. Jesus is more even than just a guide to a deeper connection to the divine source in life. Certainly he is all that. He is a good moral teacher, a spiritual guide, and a guide to a deeper connection with our Creator. But for Paul, he's much more than that. For Paul, Jesus is also a redeemer. Right? Jesus is also a rescuer, or part of Jesus' whole purpose and his whole mission was to come and to fix something that was not right, something that had gone terribly wrong inside God's creation. And maybe we could talk about that this way. You know, I think we all sort of live with this tension, where on the one hand, we know that there is a depth and a richness and a beauty, even a glory to life. And we know deep in our bones that we were meant to enjoy that life. And we have these experiences where we enjoy that richly. And yet at the same time, here's the tension, right? There's this other business of death and decay and corruption and injustice, which both make a mockery at times of that sense that there is some sort of transcendent meaning and beauty to life. And all that, it robs us of our enjoyment and our experience of those things that we know that we were made to enjoy. I don't know, I mean, think relationships. Right? We know deep down that we are relational creatures, that we were made to do relationships, and we know that some of our deepest moments of enjoyment and satisfaction come when we are living in rich relationship with friends and church family, or with children and spouses and extended family, right? All that. And yet we know, too, that we live in this tension where there's all these things that wage against the health of our relationships, right? Whether it's a global pandemic that forces us literally to be in isolation and separation from each other, or whether it's things in our own hearts or in our own lives that spill out into our relationships and cause those relationships to grow distant or to fray at the seams or to fall apart in frustration or antagonism. Or even death itself, right? The most horrible, unnatural intrusion into our enjoyment of relationships that cuts short abruptly our enjoyment of relationships that we know we were made to enjoy, something that feels so unnatural. Or I know I'm experiencing, as I've turned a corner of 40, age 40, that I live in this tension of, on the one hand, I feel like I was made to run and enjoy sport and game and outdoor activities and stuff. But then the more I do that these days, the more my shoulder starts to get, sore, or my knees are creaking or whatever. And I'm experiencing the frustration of wear and tear and this natural inclination of my body towards decay. Or maybe I'll just say this too, like think on our cultural level, it seems like spirituality is in vogue or in fashion these days. I think we all have this sense that we are more than just molecules and genes and chemical reactions, that in some way we have this deeper spiritual substance and life to us, and yet we live in the tension where that spiritual life seems slippery and hard to grasp and hard to hold on to. That's why there's an ever-expanding abundance of self-help books and podcasts and YouTube videos giving you 10 steps to inner tranquility and peace and all that yada yada. And see, I think part of the thing is, too, that not only do we live in that tension, but we get accustomed to that tension. And we just assume, well, that's just what life is. Life is that tension of having deep longings And sometimes enjoying the fulfillment of those longings, but then oftentimes seeing those longings go unmet and ultimately ending in death or whatever. So we get accustomed to that tension. We become accustomed to the shadow of death. We become accustomed to the idea of decay and pain. To quote an old popular movie, life is pain. And anybody who says differently is just selling you something. Name that movie. It'll be the first question in our Zoom meeting following the service here. So, well, I guess we could come back to Paul and we could say the same thing, right? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, then all that stuff that Jesus taught, all that stuff that he went around teaching about what it means to live a godly life and yada yada, all it was is a sham. All it was is Jesus selling you something if he's not raised from the dead. Because again, for Paul, Jesus is a redeemer, a rescuer. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of this drama of a God who is not content with that tension, who is not resolved to this notion that there are these things of death, decay, corruption, injustice that wreak havoc on the life or that rob people of the life that he intended for them to enjoy. And so part of what Jesus is this, he is this individual on a mission, a divine mission to deal with that problem. So Jesus comes entering into that fray. That's what we celebrated, you know, on Good Friday. You know, as we look at Jesus on the cross, what's happening on the cross? Jesus is, he's going into the front lines of that tension. And he's experiencing all of that, right? Think about it. He's experiencing broken relationships. One of his closest friends is going to betray him and hand him over to the authorities and to the enemies. Another one of his closest friends is going to deny and abandon him in his hour of darkest need, deepest need. His countrymen, his extended, broader family are all going to be shouting for his head, but you know, right on the cross. Or Jesus, he steps into and he experiences political injustice. Right? He knows what that feels like. He's an innocent man who is put to death, sentenced to death by a Roman governor who's afraid of the mobs and the masses that are gathered outside in his courtyard. Jesus knows what it is to experience shame and humiliation as he steps into that. He experiences the decay and the wear and tear of his body, which ultimately gives out in death, hanging on a cruel Roman torture device. Jesus even knows and enters into spiritual alienation or spiritual emptiness as he is separated from God the Father. Right? As all the sins of the world are placed on him and God the Father turns his back, he experiences that deep spiritual alienation, that deep spiritual emptiness. And so here's the point I think that Paul is, you know, is going to stress, is that, okay, Jesus enters into that fray and he does it in love, but if at the end of the day he's still dead in the tomb, then, well, there you have it. Life is that tension. Life is the tension of having deep longings for relationships, spirituality, and whatever, and finding those things ultimately going unfulfilled or dying in death. Right? At the end of the day, the tension wins. Death, decay, corruption, injustice, at the end of the day, that all wins. If Jesus is dead in the grave, Jesus is just another failed Messiah, right? So that's Paul's first point, that is the reality of life without resurrection. Jesus is in the grave, this is all a sham, and we're fools for buying into it and giving our lives to it. But, verse 20, in fact, says Paul, Christ has been raised from the dead. This is Paul's conviction, that Christ has been raised from dead. Paul claims to be an eyewitness of that. He's had an encounter with the risen Christ. Certainly not the first. That title belongs to a group of women who went to the tomb on the third day to anoint it with spices. They find the tomb empty. They come out and they have an encounter with the risen Christ. The risen Christ goes then and meets up with his disciples. And then, as Paul would say earlier in chapter 15, he shows himself and he interacts with close to 500 some odd people, most of whom are still alive. So you can go and talk to and you can verify and analyze their stories and so forth. So for Paul, he's rooted in this world-shaking reality that, in fact, Christ has broken through the stranglehold of death and is risen and is alive. And in the second part of verse 20, you get why this is doubly good news. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Now's the time when you go outside and you see, you know, new life on the trees, the leaves and the flowers blossoming up out of the ground and with the weeds. And I'm watching my peach trees over there. I love peaches. So I planted 4 peach trees on the property over there. And I'm watching them now to make sure the leaves are coming in, the flowers are there. And eventually I'm going to be looking for the first bud of fruit, which I hope will turn into the first tangible fruit that we can eat, which I hope will even more will turn into this fuller harvest that we can gather up and make pies and cobblers and have a grand old time with, right? That's how Paul is looking at the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the first fruits of this much greater resurrection harvest. The resurrection harvest of God's people. The people that Jesus came to save, the people that Jesus loved, the people that belong to Jesus. In other words, for Paul, here's the point of the resurrection. Jesus didn't come just to experience all the brokenness of him, you know, of the world and to defeat it for himself. No, he came to enter into that fray and to break through the power of death for the sake of his people, right? To lead his people ultimately into resurrection life. And so for Paul, the great news, and that's laid out so nicely in 1 Corinthians 15, is this, that Jesus is the first fruits, and that what happens to Jesus, here it is, what happens to Jesus in his resurrection is ultimately what happens to Christ's people, to the people that he loves, again, to the people that he came to rescue and redeem. It's what we have to look forward to. And so what he does there in the next couple verses is he actually says that, okay, that final harvest, that final full resurrection of God's people, that is like the final stage or final installment of this broad redemption operation that God is undertaking in the world through Christ and his people. If you read through the next couple verses, there's some of this kingdom talk or talk about the reign of the king, right? That's shorthand in the scriptures or in the minds of the readers for this kingdom is this God coming to make this messed up world right again. And see, in the minds of the original readers, listeners, they certainly understood that life was not right. We talked about this a lot last week. Especially for the Jewish or Israelite readers, they're under the oppression of the Roman Empire. They are subjected to their laws and customs. They're subjected to their heavy taxation system, which only goes to prop up Rome's strength and increase their military might, which only goes to increase the stranglehold that they have over their people, right? So the Israelites, the Jewish individuals, are longing for deliverance from that. In other words, they're longing for the time when God would come and reestablish his kingdom full of goodness and rightness and deliver his people from the kingdom of Rome and Caesar and reestablish them in his good kingdom. And of course, they would know too, as their prophets had been telling them, that part of that renewing work was on the ground, but it also involved their own hearts, right? Their own hearts needed to be changed, or as one prophet would say, circumcised, or as another prophet would say, their own heart of stone would need to be taken out and a heart of flesh would need to be put in so that we could live in more fully into the life that God calls us to. And so what Paul's saying, he does all this kingdom talk, is essentially this, that whole operation is underway, right? That Jesus has begun this great work of restoring people with their creator and their life giver. He has begun this work of setting people free of the power of sin and death in their own hearts and lives through the power of his spirit. He has begun this great operation of gathering people together and forming new communities and new churches and sending them out into their neighborhoods to live fresh expressions of life in the kingdom and to advocate for his name and for what he's done. And all of this, this whole operation, right, it climaxes or it ends, or the final installment is this final full resurrection of his people. We could say it this way, that in the resurrection of Jesus, he's broken through the enemy lines, right? He has pierced the armor of death. He's broken through the stranglehold of death. And now as he's behind enemy lines, he's just starting to pick off his enemies one by one. And then you look in verse 25 and 26, he's going to keep at this until the last enemy is destroyed, and that last enemy is death. In other words, Jesus is on this redemption, kingdom, reclaiming mission, and it ends ultimately in the ultimate final defeat of death. It ends at the day when death is fully eradicated from the life of his creation, fully eradicated from the experience of his people, and his people are set free to enjoy resurrection life, his resurrection life to the full in a creation which itself is set free from the powers of death and sin and cursedness. Right? Or in other words, his people finally and fully set free to live life without that tension. Right? Live life to the full. Relationships, our experience with Christ, our experience with God, our deep spirituality, all of that without death, decay, corruption, injustice that mocks it and robs us of our enjoyment of that. It's a concept that, you know, when you think about it, it's almost too outlandish or almost too good to be true. It sometimes, like, it's so overwhelming that you can't quite get your mind around that. We're so accustomed to the tension, we can't quite, you know, fathom a life without that. We can't fathom the richness of this resurrection life that Paul is talking about. But see, you need to understand that for Paul, this is at the core of who he is. This is what he's most excited about. This is what he is proclaiming. This is what inspires his devotion to Christ. And this is what motivates him to live very sacrificially for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. Right, you want to keep in mind that Paul was not just some schmuck who invented Christianity or the story of Christ's resurrection because he wanted to be some religious elite that people would look at and give respect and honor to. You want to remember that Paul was all of that before coming to Christ. Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was a member of the religious establishment, the religious elite. And back in a very religious culture, that meant you were upper class. That meant that you were the people. You were the ones to whom the people gave great respect and admiration. And you were looked at as having, you know, achieved success and accomplishment. You were financially well off and all of that. And all of that he lost, actually, when he claimed the name of Christ and trusted his life to Christ and became an advocate for Christ's kingdom. Right, the moment he starts doing that, he is now at odds with the religious establishment, the same establishment that didn't like Jesus and wanted to see him put to death. Or the moment he does that, he's at odds now with the Roman authorities, who viewed, you know, the Jesus followers with suspicion and ultimately called Christianity an illegal religion in the empire. Right, you read the story of Paul in the book of Acts, and I mean, you wonder how many beatings and whippings a guy can take and still survive. Or you wonder how many times a guy's going to be thrown into prison and come out and run back into the streets proclaiming the same news that got him thrown in the first place. Paul's ultimately going to die because of his testimony to Christ. And I think that's part of what he means. We didn't read this section, but if you were to go on in verse 32... you know, he talks about, you know, I had to wrestle with the beasts in Ephesus. Maybe not the literal beast, but his figurative adversaries there in Ephesus. And then he says this really interesting line. He says, look, what do I have to gain from going and facing all of this hardship, all of this suffering and persecution, if Christ isn't raised? Right? Not only am I most to be pitied, but I'm stupid for doing that. He says, look, if Christ isn't raised... And then he says, you know, his great line, If the dead isn't raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And see, that's such a poignant and important line, and it's so true, right? If the power of death is unbroken, if the shadow of death is unfainting over life, and that's just the inevitable result of life, well then yeah. Then I'd be more on the cynical side and just to say that, yeah, when you a fleeting impulse or desire comes along your way, do what you can to gratify that and satisfy it, because you only have how many days to live on this planet, so make the most of the time that you have. But if what Paul's saying is true, and if the power of death has been broken, if Christ has reached through an enemy lines and now is moving this story to this great harvest of resurrection, well, that changes the way I look at life as well, too. Right? I mean, think of it this way. Part of what makes this present experience, quarantine and all that, a little dicey or a little difficult is that we're not exactly sure how this all shakes out. Right? The longer this goes, they just close down the schools for the rest of the school year. We're done with the whole 2 weeks at a time business. We know we're kind of settled into this here for a little bit. So we don't know exactly when this is going to end or when it's going to be safe to come out and not have to wash our hands every 5 minutes. Or we don't know, hey, the longer this goes, are people still going to have a job to go back to when it's done? We don't know if life will go back to the way it was. Right? We can be optimistic about that, but we don't have this certain rock solid hope of that just yet. And so that makes all this a little bit shaky or uncertain or a little bit more difficult to process. Versus on the other hand, if we knew that, okay, we had to do this quarantine thing for 2 more weeks, or let's give it to the end of May, let's give it to Memorial Day. But we knew that come Memorial Day, boom, we were done and over and life went back to normal. You had your jobs back, you could do your summer vacations, we could gather back together as a church. Well, okay, no problem. I can deal with this next month. I can keep preaching to this stupid camera. My hair's going to get pretty straggly without a barbershop nearby, but okay, I can deal with that, no problem. Right? You see, it changes the perspective of day-to-day life. And that's what you see in the life of the Apostle Paul. And it's also what you see in the life of the early church, too, that similarly suffered, at times pretty intensely, when they align themselves with this risen Savior. You almost get the sense in the ancient church that they're so excited about resurrection. They're so fueled and animated by the promise of what is yet to come that in some ways it was like, death? So what? Or it was, okay, so I'm going to follow Christ and that's going to come at the cost or persecution or putting me at odds with the establishment or with my neighbors or whatever. So what? Christ is raised and he's the first fruits of this great harvest of resurrection. It's not that they took life lightly or it's not that death no longer had its sting. It certainly had its sting and it still was a painful thing to lose a loved one. It was perhaps even more painful as people were awakened to the way life really is supposed to be. But for them, it was more the sense that because Christ is raised victorious over death, and because I know where this story is going, I can look at death now, or I can look at this life of self-sacrifice right now for the sake of the kingdom, for the advance of this incredible news. I can look at the hardships that might come with that and so what? Just like we said a couple weeks ago, worst case scenario, Corona brings death. Jesus brings resurrection. So what? Right? And part of my own prayer lately in recent years, or maybe just the past year or two, I don't know, is essentially been to increase that so what sense in my own life. Like, I come before God and I say that Lord, I understand resurrection. I believe resurrection, Lord, but I want to be free from so much of the cares and concerns of making sure I get everything that I need to get here in this life. Like, I want to be free of that, to live deeper into your kingdom for your sake and for your purpose in the time that I have, knowing that resurrection and eternal glory is yet to come. And it's a prayer that I often pray for us as a church. It's why I talk about resurrection so much, is that I hope that we'll be a church that is so rooted in resurrection, that resurrection is such a tangible reality that we see, that we are centered on, such that we could look in the face of possible sacrifice or possible hardship for the sake of the kingdom and say, so what? In light of what is yet to come, so what? There's one more thing I want to point out from this text before we close it up. We've talked about life without resurrection, what that means. We've looked at life in light of resurrection, life that is set free to pursue the kingdom, pursue Christ without reservation. But then there's this one other thing I want to look at in the text. He goes on in that second part that we read, that David read for us. He talks about initially how our bodies need to put on incorruptibility and imperishability, right? That's what that future resurrection is going to be. And then verse 54, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus. I should also mention here, I failed to mention it earlier, there's the line there in verse 56, that the sting of death is sin. And earlier in the passage, I skipped over this, but it's an important point to make. Paul reminds the people that, look, if Jesus isn't raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And the reason that's important to go back to is we need to remember that for Paul, there is this link or there is this connection between death and human sinfulness. As men and women, we turned away from our source of life, from our life giver, and we ventured out into life on our own, in our own terms. We did just that. We moved away from our life giver into the unknown, into this realm of deathliness. And so in one sense, death is a very natural result of turning away from our life giver. And on the other hand, too, death is a punitive consequence of our turning away from our Creator and taking and using the life that He gives us, taking and using His creation for our own self-centered purposes and an agenda, right? So death is a natural consequence, a punitive consequence. And so we're even deeper into this whole problem that we can't dig ourselves out of, that we can't solve and redeem ourselves from. We need a redeemer, which is why Paul says, look, if Jesus is still in the grave, not only is the power of death still victorious, but that means that the power of sin is still victorious as well, too. If Jesus is still in the grave, death and sin still win. If Jesus is still in the grave, it doesn't matter if He gave His life as an atoning sacrifice for your sin. It doesn't matter if He died for your sins on the cross. If He's still in the grave, that means the power of death and the power of sin still win, and you're still in your sins. Your faith is futile. So again, Christ is raised. That's another part of the great news, is that our sin is no longer held against us and we are no longer constrained to the consequences and to the results of sin. And that's what leads him to say in verse 56, that though the sting of death is sin, the power of sin is the law, thanks be to God who gives us victory over all of that through King Jesus. And then he closes it out with this verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And that's such a great verse. It's been such a meaningful verse to me over the years. I'm so thankful that he closes out this chapter in that way, because notice what he does not say. Notice that he doesn't say here, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because, hey, whatever you lose now, whatever you have to give up and sacrifice and is taken away from you now, you'll get back tenfold in the resurrection. It's not what he says. He says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is no longer in vain. It's never in vain. Meaning that, look, in light of resurrection, in light of the reality that Jesus has defeated death, and here's where this story is going, in light of that, now, in some way, maybe even in a little undefined way, who we are and how we invest ourselves, our passions, our energy, our efforts, the things we invest ourselves in, our relationships, our work on the job or for the kingdom or in creation or for the causes of injustice, right? All these things, in some way, they're never in vain. In some way, they carry over yet for the life that is yet to come. And I think, you know, that's part of what makes work so, in the other way of looking at it, that's part of what makes work so sometimes so frustrating and futile and sometimes so empty. It's this notion that because of the stranglehold of death, the shadow of death, all of our efforts, everything that we pour ourselves into is just going to ultimately, at best, just fade with us into death and be forgotten with the passing of the generations, right? The name that we try to build for ourselves to endow our lives with meaning, right? That's all going to fade and we're all going to be forgotten as the generations come and go, right? Everything that we've worked so hard to acquire and to amass for ourselves, right? If death still wins, all of that stuff just, well, it just ends in death and is handed off to someone else to enjoy or to take up or whatever. But you see what he's saying? No, in light of resurrection, none of the stuff that we pour ourselves into now, or none of this great kingdom work that we invest ourselves in now, is ever meaningless. Right? It has rich meaning. It's not in vain because it endures in some way into this great resurrection glory that's yet to come. I think we could carry out that concept. Why is it that we sometimes we invest ourselves so much in the accumulation of wealth or stuff? You know, when statistic after statistic tells us that rich people aren't necessarily any more happier than poor people. I forget when you look at the countries across the world that have the highest happiness ratings, the United States usually always comes down pretty low. A few years ago, Nigeria was at the top, and we were way down below that, right? Wealth does not equal happiness or deeper meaning or whatever, but we still buy into that lie, and we go headlong in pursuit of the accumulation of stuff and financial wealth. Why? Well, that's probably a lot of reasons. But I think part of it is this: the shadow of death, the stranglehold of death, creates this nagging sense of unease or insecurity in life, and accumulation of wealth and stuff just is part, one way that we try to grab onto some kind of security in life. Or why is it that we invest ourselves so much in climbing the social ladder or achieving great accomplishments or developing a name for ourselves? You know, it's part of it is that death has this way of robbing life of meaning. And so we do all these things in search of endowing our life with rich meaning, or we go in pursuit of relationships or the accumulation of, you know, whatever, to fill this nagging, haunting sense of emptiness and meaninglessness that death creates. And you can see for Paul here in this last verse that if resurrection is the true story of creation, well, then can you see now that your life now has rich meaning because it continues to all eternity because of this great kingdom redemption operation that Christ is undertaking? And so here's the point of it, right? We don't have to be so obsessed with trying to accumulate security for ourselves, or we don't have to be so obsessed with climbing the social ladder or achieving accomplishments and success just as a means of endowing our life with meaning. Or we don't have to use relationships because to fill some kind of just empty void in ourselves, right? Because of resurrection, man, life has really rich meaning and purpose now. And so here's the point. Now we can be freed to just do life and to do work and to do the kingdom and to do relationships, because that's what we were made to do. And that's what it means to follow Christ. In other words, I think part of what Paul's getting at here is that resurrection strips away from life part of this junk that gets in the way of us enjoying right now the goodness of life. It gets rid of all of our vain pursuits at meaning and security and whatever, and we're just free to enjoy our work, our efforts, our artistic endeavors, our relationships, all of these things, knowing that there's rich meaning in them on account of resurrection. So, I'll say, I would just say this, and so why I stress that is that when we call one another as a church into a deeper pursuit of Christ-like love, which may also be sacrificial Christ-like love, we are not saying that we're putting the good life on hold here and now and we'll attain to it later. No, we're actually saying that there maybe is where life is to be found, the good life. Right? It's like Jesus said in the wilderness to the tempter who was trying to tempt him to say, hey, Jesus, you're the Son of God, so for goodness sakes, take those stones and turn them into bread and satisfy your longings for food. And Jesus says, no, the center of my life is not the gratification of my desires. The center of my life and what animates and fuels my life, what real life is living into the purpose that God has for me. Or like he said last week, whoever would lose his life for my sake, give his life, surrender his life for me and for my mission and for the people that I've come to rescue and redeem, there you will find your life. And again, I think what Paul is driving at here, in light of resurrection, man, none of that work is ever in vain. Or none of that work is ever fully just the sacrificial loss of stuff. It is. We are, in light of resurrection, free to find joy in that as well, too. So resurrection. We saw life without it. We saw how life is animated by the promise of resurrection. And we saw how the reality of resurrection endows our life with real meaning and rich experiences of joy, even in difficult acts of following in Christ-like love. And in other words, I guess I would just close it by saying this, that what I'm trying to get across, what I think Paul is trying to get across here, is that resurrection satisfies the deepest longings of our hearts in many ways, right? The deepest longings of our hearts, right? The deep longing of our heart is to live life without that tension, right? To be able to enjoy relationships with the horrible, unnatural interruption of death. To be able to enjoy life without the pain of physical bodily wear and tear and decay, right? To enjoy life where injustice is made right. Resurrection, for Paul, answers those deep longings of the heart. I think I've shared here with you guys before how I signed up for a writing group a couple years ago just to improve my writing skills. And I can always remember the sort of the main leader of the group. He would often say, you know, you look at the main plot lines of all the works of, you know, fiction and literature, or even the plot lines of all your major movies out there, and they're all the same. And he would summarize it by saying, introduce your character, send them up a tree, throw some rocks at them, bring them down the tree. And what he meant by that is, here's how the plot lines go. You introduce your characters, you help us develop a love and affinity for the character. You introduce then tension into the story of the character. You introduce tension into his enjoyment and fulfillment of life in some way, and then you resolve that tension. And he's right, right? You think about it, that's the way, that's the general story arc of all the major works of literature, all the movies that make big bucks out there that we all go to see, right? Why? Because that is the story of human existence, right? We understand that tension, and we all have that deep longing for that tension to be resolved, to be able to enjoy life to the full without it being made a mockery of, or without it being robbed and destroyed by death and corruption and decay and injustice, all of this. And the simple point today is, in the resurrection of Christ, the answer has come. That longing has been met. Jesus has unleashed on creation victory over death, leading us to that life fully free of that tension. And so my desire, my prayer for myself, my desire for you, whether it's as our church congregation or whether or you, if you're just tuning in with us is that you would hear the good news of the resurrection of Christ, that you would receive it and believe it, and that God, by his Spirit, would sink it deep into your heart in such a way that it inspires you to live without reservation into the kingdom of Christ, follow him more deeply in the mission that he has, and that it would set you free to therein find joy and deep, lasting meaning. And we pray that he would do that for you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.